And we're continuing our study through the songs at the beginning of Luke's gospel. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 1, and I've asked Allison to read starting in verse 67.
Good morning. I'm Allison. Luke 1, 67 through 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thanks, Allison. So as I said, we're going to work through three of these songs that are in Luke's gospel, and as Shane said last week, these aren't really songs, but they're poetic in nature, and so we're calling them songs. You have to give us a little shred of grace there, but this is the song of Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. And I want to start with this idea that there are many things that Christianity as a religion, as a view of the world, shares with other religions. Every religion agrees that there's a gap. There's a gap between us and God. And every other religion, apart from Christianity, except for Christianity, is reasonably uniform in how that gap is bridged. They all say that through human effort, through discipline, through insight, through meditation, through obedience, humanity can get to God. Humanity, in a sense, they say, can ascend the mountain, so to speak, to get to God. Christianity, however, makes the exact opposite and completely unique claim that God came to us. The Bible doesn't describe humanity's salvation as our ascent up the mountain, but instead as God visiting humanity. That's the word that Zechariah uses here twice. God has visited us. After centuries of waiting, Zechariah, this priest in the temple, overflows in this song of praise to God because God has finally arrived. And yet this arrival is completely different than anybody would have imagined or expected. And so every year at this time of year, in the Advent season, what we're doing is celebrating and remembering, delighting in Christ's Advent, his arrival. But that's so that, not so that we can just have kind of warm fuzzies at Christmas time, like feel good about the fact that a baby was born in the manger, but that we can, in hope, in anticipation, in expectation, look forward to his coming again. And I would argue that so much of what Advent is all about is that forward-looking hope in his return. And I think that this text is also about that. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of this passage, and my hope is it's also the main idea of this sermon. That's this: God's long-promised visitation forgives sin and brings the dawn of peace. What we're going to do, I want to give you just a bit of a background, a little bit on who Zechariah is, who this priest is that shares this prophecy, that sings this song, so to speak, and then we'll dig into the song itself. Okay, so this comes after a long string of events. It's helpful to know who he is. In Luke, earlier in Luke, it says that Zechariah was a priest. And so his role in the leadership of God's people was to intercede between the people and God. And it says that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were good people. Zechariah was a good man, a righteous man. Luke says he was one who walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But him and his wife were also, they didn't have any children. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both older, both in their old age. They were in their, so to say, legacy years. And so they were living their life with no expectation that they would ever have children. And one day, Zechariah is through you know, his number comes up, gets to go into the temple in order to burn incense, which is part of kind of the religious practice at the time. And there's all these people outside praying outside the temple. And as Zechariah goes in, he encounters an angel from God. And this angel comes to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son, and you need to name him John. That is John the Baptist. So this is the John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the one who is, it says, called by God to prepare a way for the Lord. So his, Zechariah's son John, his ministry was intended to give way to Jesus, to give way to the Messiah. The problem is that Zechariah in that moment doesn't trust the angel. He doesn't believe that what the angel says is going to happen. He's dubious. He's skeptical that after all these years, after he's moved into his old age, that him and his wife are going to be even able to have a child. And so he asks the angel for a sign before he trusts and believes in the promise. And because of his doubt, the angel says, okay, Zechariah, I gave you this promise of God. You didn't believe the announcement of God, and because of that, you are going to be mute until your son is born. And so Zechariah leaves the temple, and he's unable to speak, and for 9 months, he is unable to speak. And when he can finally speak at the birth of his son, John, the first thing out of his mouth is this song. The prophecy of the one who is to come to free God's people from their enemies. And this song, I think, shows us three things about Jesus' arrival, his advent. It shows us who he came for, it shows us why he came, and then ultimately it shows us what he accomplished. Okay, we're going to take those one at a time. The primary focus of this song of the Messiah, as you might expect, the primary group of who he came for is the people of Israel. These are the people who in the Old Testament received the promise of God. They've received the covenant from God through Abraham and through David. These are the people who have been waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for the redemption that's promised in the Old Testament. And so certainly, God comes for his covenant people. He comes for the people that he bound himself to, so to speak, in the Old Testament. And so in light of that, you might wonder whether this promise, this prophecy is for us. You have to understand that the promises of the Old Testament, the promises of the Old Covenant, was a promise of a coming redemption. God says, I know that there's brokenness in this world, I know there's sin in this world, and I'm going to call you, my people Israel, in order that through you I might bring redemption to the whole world, blessing to the nations, right? And throughout the Old Testament, there are these hints, there are these clues that the scope of the redemption of God is going to be far more comprehensive than just Israel, far more than just those people. So there's always a way throughout the Old Testament for the outsider, for the sojourner, for the stranger and the alien to be brought into relationship with God through grace. But what the Old Testament kind of presents in this maybe a slightly veiled way, the New Testament makes explicit. Jesus says, I came in order that I might fulfill those promises. The promises of one who will come and bring blessing to the world. The one who will come as the king. The one who will bring redemption to all people who believe in God. He says, I've come to fulfill that. Explicitly, he says that. And he comes then to inaugurate a new covenant, whereby he forms a new people that are all united under the good news of Jesus through faith. When John, the gospel, not the Baptist, but the disciple, starts his gospel account, he doesn't start with the birth of Jesus like Luke does. he starts explaining the magnitude of the idea that God, the almighty, infinite, wise and holy and matchless God, came to his people, came to visit his people, came to dwell with humanity. And he explains that there is a group of people, namely the Israelites, that should have seen it. They should have known it was coming. They should have received Jesus, and instead they rejected him. Here's what he says. He says, he came to his own. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed, he defines what that reception means. He says, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you see the promise here? Whether you've been watching and waiting your whole life for the Messiah, or whether his appearing is a total surprise to you, the beauty of Jesus' advent, of Jesus' arrival, is that it's for anyone who would receive it, anyone who would believe. So whatever our background, whatever our history, we can identify with the people of God because every single person lives under oppression. Every single person is threatened by enemies. We all are people in need of rescue. Every single person has, like the Israelites people, this deep sense of longing, of knowing that there's something not right here, of knowing that there's brokenness in this world. And because of that, we live our lives naturally in fear. We live our lives longing for the problems of and the brokenness of this world and the problem of our own sin to be dealt with. Now, in particular, I think that this song of Zechariah speaks specifically to two types of people. He's singing this song to people who are religious and people who doubt, in particular. Now, you might look at the song, you might have your Bible open in front of you and go, I see nothing in this text about religious people or doubters in the text that Allison read. And you would be absolutely right. But if you go, I see nothing in the song, what you're forgetting is the person who is singing it. You're forgetting Zechariah himself. He embodies the kind of people that really need the redemption that's offered here. And interestingly, he embodies kind of like two ends of what we would view as a spectrum, right? On the one hand, he's a very, very religious person. He's the guy that goes into the temple. He's a priest. He spends his days offering sacrifices and burning incense on behalf of the people of God. And yet, he's also a skeptic. Because when God finally appears, after all that waiting, after all that time, after millennia, God shows up, and what's the first thing he does? He doubts. He doesn't believe. When he's finally confronted with the promise of God right at his doorstep, he doubts. And so right here in the person of Zechariah, we have all wrapped into one, a faithful insider, one who is daily doing the religious work of the temple, and a sincere skeptic, one who initially doesn't believe God when the rubber meets the road. And I love this. Here's why. What this means is that anyone can get in on this. Anyone. The salvation that's offered in this song doesn't require the right background. It doesn't require the right confidence, the right level of certainty. It only requires, as John says, that we receive it. And so I want to speak to those of you in the room this morning that might be like view themselves on the skeptical side, the doubting side. You might lean towards doubting. You might be here and you're like, I'm not really sure what I think about Jesus. I'm not totally sure. I've got questions, right? I want you to see that God cares about your doubts. He cares about the questions that you have to ask. I am so sure that the Bible is not afraid of questions. We have to be very sure of that. The Bible's not afraid of asking the questions that you bring. But the challenge that this text presents to you is that if you're sincere in that, if you're truly trying to understand, if you're truly trying to bring kind of clarity to the spaces that you have doubt, you might be called to do something similar to Zechariah. Now, I don't think that God is going to like strike you mute, Lord willing, but you might need to spend some time, like he was forced to do, humbly listening. You might need to just listen for a while. If you're willing to do that, I trust that as you bring your questions, as you listen well, humbly, I trust that God is going to give you what you need in his perfect timing. The Lord came for doubters. Zechariah proves that. And Zechariah also proves that the Lord came for religious people, the people who serve him, which is maybe most of us here. But what I want you to do is look at what verse 74 says. It says that the salvation that this Messiah brings transforms our service to him. It says that the salvation that comes to religious people is a means by which God changes our relationship with him. It says explicitly, rather than our service to him being filled with fear, rather than maybe it being a means of securing our salvation, it says we can serve him without fear, with holiness and righteousness, because of the redemption that he's brought. In other words, God's gracious deliverance, the grace that he has shown to us, transforms our relationship with him. We don't have to be those people who serve God out of routine. We don't have to be the people who serve God out of obligation or seeking self-assurance. We can serve him fearlessly because everything that has been provided that we need has been provided for us. Okay, now notice, we don't cease to be servants of God. We are still under God's sovereign authority. But through Jesus, we are made into God's friends. Jesus says that explicitly in John 15. He says, I don't call you servants anymore. Now I call you friends. Servants don't know what the master is doing, but you know. You've been brought in. You've been given knowledge and intimacy and nearness with me. You are my friends. The grace that God has shown us through the gospel empowers us to serve others and bless others joyfully and without fear, okay? There are all sorts of ways that I could illustrate this. There's all sorts of pictures of the servant in culture, like in TV or literature or movies, the servant being turned into a friend, okay? This is pictured in Alfred and Batman. It's pictured in Dobby the House Elf and Harry Potter. It's pictured in Samwise, Gamgee, and Frodo Baggins, right? I could name off a dozen others. There's all sorts of times when the servant, out of the love of the master, of being brought in and trusted by the master, doesn't serve the master out of fear, but out of joyful partnership, okay? Perhaps the best picture of that is Jean Valjean. You have to say it like that because it's French. Jean Valjean. In Les Mis by Victor Hugo, okay? Jean Valjean is this ex-con, if you don't know the story, he's this ex-con who has been in prison for 19 years for stealing bread and doing all sorts of other stuff, okay? And he's just hardened by it. And as he comes out of prison, he's taken in by a bishop, and this bishop treats him with kindness and cares for him and helping him get back on his feet. And to repay his kindness, Jean Valjean steals some of his silver and then takes off. Okay, because he's this hardened kind of ex-con and he's just doing his thing. Now, Jean Valjean gets caught by the authorities and brought back to the bishop. He's on the doorstep. And the authorities go, hey, bishop, we found this guy. He's got this silver. We think it's yours. Is this your silver? And the bishop, in this striking act of grace, goes, well, I'm paraphrasing here. I don't speak French. It was my silver, but I gave it to him. And by the way, Jean, you forgot the candlesticks that I wanted you to have as well. This radical, incredible act of grace and kindness, totally undeserved mercy is given to him. And what this does for him is it transforms him as a character for the rest of the story. This act of grace, this act of salvation, so to speak, transforms his life. It breaks him in the most beautiful way. And he spends the rest of the story loving others, pursuing justice, blessing those in need, even at great cost to himself. In a word, he does what this text says. He serves others fearlessly. Friends, if you are in Christ, if he has delivered you, if he has brought salvation to you, let me ask you this question. How are you serving him? Do you serve him out of obligation? Do you serve him in order to prove yourself? Or are you serving him out of the endless well of the grace that you have received? Friends, these are not the same thing. They are radically different in how we live this out, okay? The blessing, the amazing truth of this text, the amazing promise of this text is that anyone can get in on this. The doubter and the religious. The Lord came for all of us who need mercy, who need salvation. So that's who he came for. Let's look together at why he came. When we turn the corner into verse 76, prior to that, Zechariah's song is all about God, like praising God for his promises, for the deliverance that he promises, that he has provided. It's focused on the Messiah. It's focused on Jesus, in a word. But as he turns into verse 76, he turns his focus to John, his son. Okay, so he says, "And you, child," he's speaking of not of the child to be born in 6 months in the manger, but of John, his son, the child who is right in front of him. Okay, he says, John is going to be this prophet of God. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to lay the groundwork for Christ's ministry, as he said. And what he talks about him preparing the way for is this great salvation, this great deliverance that he's talked about again and again and again. You might have noticed that he uses the word salvation or deliverance multiple times in this song. So the question we're asking, we say, why did Christ come? Is like, what's the scope of this salvation? What does this deliverance look like? What, in other words, are we being saved from? Now, when Zechariah says salvation from our enemies, there's very little doubt that the people who heard his prophecy initially would have had something very particular in mind. Okay, this is a group of people who have a history of being oppressed by stronger empires. Okay, they had in their somewhat recent history been conquered and exiled. So the Assyrians and the Babylonians had come into Israel. They'd taken all the Israelites out and taken them back to Assyria and Babylon. Okay? And right now, when this prophecy is being sung, they were currently living under the occupation of Rome. And so when they hear deliverance or salvation from enemies, they certainly would have thought of material, physical, even political salvation. It's the most like on the surface reading explanation for what this prophecy could mean. And in a sense, this prophecy does mean that, okay? That there is a promise of Jesus as the king bringing full physical kingdom redemption to the world. The question is not whether or not there's going to be a physical redemption. The question is there something more immediate that Jesus came to do? Okay, so they don't make an error of believing that there's a physical salvation in their future. They make an error of order. Okay, what comes first? Okay, look at it. There's four times that the word salvation or deliverance is mentioned. The first three, 69, 71, 74, those three verses. In each case, there's an enemy in view, but it's not totally clear who that enemy is. Do you see that? It's just there's enemies there. We're going to be saved from our enemies. But when you look at verse 77, you see that the salvation that the Lord brings is through the forgiveness of their sins. So just logic this out with me. If the salvation that God is bringing is salvation from enemies, but it's also achieved through the forgiveness of sins, then the enemy that's in view cannot be a physical political oppressor. Think about it this way. Imagine all of a sudden, as of tomorrow morning, we are under the occupation of Canada. Okay? They've come in, they've taken over, they're now in charge. Okay? It's our greatest fear. Okay? Now imagine that God was like, "Look, Americans, I know those wicked Canadians." Canadians are awesome. I don't mean that. But just for the purposes of illustration, those wicked Canadians, you know, they're oppressive, you know, and in order to set you free from them, Americans, I'm going to forgive you your sins. We'd be like, huh? Like, what good does that do us? Like, that doesn't help at all. It makes no sense. It would be absolutely confusing. Okay, so what makes sense here is if freedom from our enemies is given through the forgiveness of our sins, then the enemy must be our sin. The enemy that Christ came to redeem people from, in other words, is not a physical enemy primarily. It's not primarily a political freedom that's in view. What's in view is that the Lord came to provide spiritual freedom. And this is something that throughout Jesus' ministry, throughout his life, the people who listen to him and follow him constantly failed to understand. Okay, they're constantly making this mistake of order. Okay, even the people who followed Jesus closely, who loved him, miss this again and again and again throughout the Gospels. Okay, the disciples, for instance, are regularly talking about their expectation that the kingdom would appear visibly, right? Immediately. James and John, at one point, they're walking along the road with Jesus and they're arguing over cabinet positions, so to speak. They go, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and left hand? Can we be your like kind of vice presidents together? That's they're seeking cabinet seats in Jesus' kingdom, okay? At one point, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, right after that, the people try to find him so that they might forcibly make him king. What they have in their mind again and again and again is a king on a throne that's going to come in and kick out the Romans, right? They picture his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, he's going to rally his troops. He's going to come in. He's going to kick out the bad guys. And the monarchy that Saul and David established is going to continue. Okay, this misconception, this mistake of order follows Jesus throughout his ministry. The Lord Jesus came to bring full freedom, but that freedom doesn't come all at once. We're going to talk about that in a bit, but what you see here is very clear. Jesus visited us primarily or initially in order to set us free from our greatest enemy, sin. Now, one of the clearest times that this comes up in conversation that Jesus is having, it's actually a very fitting example for Advent. It's in a conversation when Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus says that entry into the kingdom is not going to be like a conquering force invading. It's not going to be like a political coup, but it's like a baby being born. Nicodemus is a man who is very much like Zechariah. He's a religious leader. He's a priest. He's a likely a very good man, an upstanding citizen in Israel. He's a man who is looking for, who is waiting for, who is longing for the fulfillment of God's promises for the Messiah to come. And he comes to Jesus as a religious leader in the middle of the night, and he says to him, "Teacher, we know that you are from God." And Jesus responds with one of the most curious statements he makes. He goes, "Truly, I say to you, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again." Can you imagine that? Like, we know that language. If we've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard that language again and again, so you kind of understand what Jesus is going for here. But can you imagine in that moment, this language being used? We know you're from God. You must be born again. And that's exactly what Nicodemus does. He goes, "Wait a minute. Are you saying I have to, like, somehow be back in my mother's womb and be born again?" He's kind of thrown by it. And what he does is exactly what everybody else has been doing. He's missing the order. Jesus goes, "No, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about physical rebirth. I'm talking about spiritual renewal. You must be changed from the inside out. You must be a new person. The old man has to die. The new man has to be born," right? That's what has to happen, Nicodemus. Here's what that means. You can serve God. You can look like you're following God in such a way that doesn't understand the deliverance that you've received. You can serve God, you can follow God, you can follow Jesus in your own strength. You can serve him out of, in other words, religious obligation. And friends, you can tell the difference. Some people serve God in their own strength, and some people serve God because they have been born again. They've been changed from the inside out. The person who serves God out of obligation sees service to him as a burden. They see ministry as a weight. They don't do it because they have seen the redemption that they've received. They do it because they feel like they must do it. They feel like in doing it, they can somehow obligate God to love them. They feel like they can earn, you know, heavenly brownie points. And it's a weight that bears down on you. But the person who's been given this new life in Christ, who's been truly born again, has eyes to see, ears to hear, a new appetite in the gospel that changes, transforms the way you serve others. Serving others is a joy. It's a delight. I see this occasionally in preaching. Okay, and I'm not trying to like toot my own horn here, but sometimes people will come to me and they go, "Aaron, you preach that text, and I've heard that my whole life. I've heard that text I've read that text thousands of times, and I never understood it. It's like God like turned the lights on in my mind to understand this in a new way." Okay, more often than not, what that means is that person has truly come to saving faith in Jesus in that moment. That the word has been made alive, and you see it bear out in their life. They start to see things, gospel things, transforming how they view the world. They start to hear things differently. They're no longer offended by the hurts that others bring to them because they're secure in Jesus. They're no longer serving out of obligation, but they're serving out of delight because of the great grace that they've been given. They have this endless well of love from God. And it pours out of them. They have this hunger for the things of the gospel in a way that they've never seen before. Friends, you can tell the difference. You've been changed from the inside out. And we have to understand that that is our greatest need. It's not freedom from oppression. It's not the brokenness or the wickedness of this world even. Those are things that we need salvation for. But our greatest, deepest need is what's inside of us. It's the brokenness in our own hearts. Now, you might rightly object at this point and go, look, what good is spiritual salvation? What good is this like spiritual rebirth if like all the physical salvation that we so rightly and desperately long for isn't here? Right? That's a totally valid question, and I think this song addresses it. Let's look at what Christ accomplished. Okay, the final two verses in this song of Zechariah, they say that the coming of Jesus, his salvation was a salvation that is like a sunrise. It's like the dawn of a new day. He says that we are all sitting in darkness. We're sitting under the shadow of death. And it's like the dawn has broken. Now, it's no mistake that if you hear this text, you're like, this sounds like one of those Christmas verses that we read all the time. Okay, he is very clearly alluding to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm not going to read it right now, but I want to encourage you as we're heading into Christmas to prepare your heart. Go back and read Isaiah, the beginning of Isaiah 9. Okay, it's that text about unto us a child is born, right? It talks about sun rising, the dawn breaking. Unto us a child is born, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, he's alluding to that moment. He says we're all under this darkness, under this shadow. We all can't see where we need to go next, and the coming of Jesus is like the breaking of the dawn. When I was like 16 years old, I went on a backpacking trip with an organization called Outward Bound in near Marble, Colorado, like the, what are they called, the Maroon Bells, near there. And it was an 18-day trip, almost 3 weeks long. And about midway through the trip, our guides said to us, here's what we're going to do tonight. We are going to leave most of our stuff here and we're going to bivouac. Now, you outdoorsy folks are like, I love that word. I was like, I have no idea what you just said. I don't know what you're talking about. They say, we're going to leave all our stuff here. We're going to travel light. We're going to go about 3-4 miles up the mountain, basically. We're going to go rock climbing under the full moon. And then we're going to sleep in the open with the little stuff that we bring. And then we'll hike back after the sunrise the next day. Now, what that meant was that we were going to share sleeping bags, which I did not find appealing whatsoever. 4 guys on this trip, 2 of whom I liked and 1 of whom nobody liked. The 2 who I liked paired up real quick. And so we went rock climbing and I'm stuck with this other schmo. I don't even remember his name. The Lord bless him. I was not in the Lord at the time, okay? So I said to him, like, dude, you can just have the sleeping bag. I'm not sharing a sleeping bag with you. I don't want to do that. That was potentially the worst mistake of my entire life. So cold. So cold. Right? I'm literally laying on a rock in the mountains, and it's -0 degrees. It's so cold. Okay? And we went rock climbing, and then we go to sleep. I didn't sleep a wink. I'm just shivering all night. It was miserable. Okay, when the sun broke over the horizon, it was salvation. Maybe you felt that. Maybe you felt that cold, dark night. You know, every one of us has experienced that to some degree or another. Now, that's kind of a goofy illustration, but the sunrise is like a rescue, okay? When you've been in the dark, when you've been in the night, when you've been in the cold, the sunrise is a salvation. Maybe you felt that in grief. Maybe you felt that in your own brokenness. Maybe you felt that in injustice. But God is so kind to us again and again and again, every single day to remind us. The sun rises. That's what's pictured here. But what's not pictured here is high noon. Okay, this is the sunrise. It's the beginning, right? It's the start of light coming into the world. It is not the fullness. It's not the brightest moment. Okay? It's the inauguration of the kingdom, but not the fulfillment of the kingdom. It's the beginning of an ever greater, more complete, more wonderful salvation that is to come. So friends, it's not wrong to long for physical deliverance, this physical deliverance that we all desire from oppression, from occupying forces, from physical enemies, from suffering and brokenness in the world, from our own sin. Like we need that deliverance. We need the fullness of that deliverance. It's not wrong to long for redemption from those things. And Jesus came and he dwelt with us in order to give us that. But primarily he came, first, initially he came to free us from our captivity to sin, to meet a spiritual need. But just like the sun rises every morning, friends, remember, noon is coming. That's why Advent is so awesome. Because every year we gather and we go, the sun has risen, but it's not noon yet. The sun has risen, and we can put trust in Jesus that he's good, that he's visited us, that he's come, but we can also look forward to know that he is coming again. It reminds us that we can hope and even expect that the fullness of his glory will come. It's good news in this hope. And I want to end by looking at just the Lord's motivation for all of this. Okay, it's right there in verse 78. Look there. I want you to notice that the Lord's salvation is driven, it says, through God's tender mercy. Just we so often picture like God coming to us, God visiting us in this like begrudging way. Like he looks down and he goes like, look what they did. I got to go clean that mess up now. That's not it at all. God visited us. God came to us. God dwelt with us because he loves us. He cares for us. He is tenderly affectionate toward you. And so this condescension of God, this descending of God is driven out of his deep care and his deep compassion. Okay, that starts at the manger. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, he said that if you can wrap your mind around, if you can accept the fact that that baby in the manger was God himself, that's the only miracle you have to reckon with. Because if he's God, every other miracle he does should be just totally expected. We should not be surprised that God can calm the storm and feed 5,000 and walk on water and turn water into wine and raise the dead. We should not be surprised if he's God. Okay? He condescended to us. That's the miracle, the wonder, the beauty of Christmas. But there is a greater condescension to come. His aim was not simply to be born in a manger. His aim was to die. The greater miracle is not the incarnation. It's his suffering on our behalf. And I've never heard it worded in a way that is more beautiful than Augustine. So many years ago, he said this. Just listen. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, that the teacher be beaten with whips, that the foundation might be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, and life might die. If you walk into this Christmas and you say, how can I know for sure that God is tenderly affectionate toward me? You don't have to look any further than the cross. He proved it. He hung on the cross and the light became dark. It literally became dark. And he knew from the moment of the incarnation that being born into a manger wasn't enough. He knew that what it would take to deliver us from our enemies, to free us, to save us, to bring about this salvation would require nothing less than his death for our life. And that's what he did. That's the amazing thing that we delight in every single Sunday, but especially so this Sunday, remembering that he visited us from on high.